Bibles to Psalm 109. There are a number of psalms in God's psalm book that are called imprecatory psalms, or we would say more clearly maybe imprecations within the psalms. And this is the most heavy of all of them. And if you haven't read it before, if you haven't read it for some time, you will be alarmed, I think, at some of the things that we're going to read. As we read it, I want you to remember that this is the Word of God, that it is the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we accept it as such, though we can't understand it. We may not like even in some senses, the things that we read, yet we always remember that it's God's word when we open it together. So this is indeed the word of our holy God. Psalm 109, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me. They shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And let us pray. Lord, thou art gracious and loving unto those whom thou hast redeemed by the blood of Christ. Thou art also just in all of thy ways. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look at these words which trouble us, which we have difficulty understanding or applying, we pray for the enlightening power of thy Holy Spirit to make us to see thy truth, to understand thy ways, to be yielded unto the things that thou hast declared, and to reject the opinions of men and even of our own hearts, that we may yield to thy instruction. Lord, we are but men, the dust of the earth. Give us understanding that we may follow after thee faithfully and joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, wasn't that a very difficult psalm to read? It is very difficult to read. I want to direct your attention to the title of the psalm once again. It is written to the chief musician, which means that this was to be sung, not just a prayer. It's not just a poem to be read. It is a song to be sung in the congregation, which is very thought-worthy right there. Just good for us to stop and think about how that's done. The verses that we chose, three verses we had in the hymn that we sang out of 31 in the psalm, and they were good ones, right? They were easier to sing than some of the other verses. We find it difficult, really. When I looked for versions of Psalm 109 to sing, it was very difficult. And the ones that I did find had tunes that were not very well known to us. I didn't think that would be wise to try them. But these are things that even Christians find it very difficult to understand. I learned this week that when the Orthodox Reformed Church and the United Reformed Church came together to create the Trinity Psalter hymnal, we sing a lot of hymns out of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. When they came together, there were actually a number of men in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that did not think it was a very wise idea to be involved with the production of a Psalter. And psalms like these were their main reason. But we are challenged this morning to ask whether this is a psalm that is to be sung not just by God's Old Testament people, but by his new covenant people as well. We've already referred, we're going to look at that a little bit more. The psalm was actually used by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and or around that time. And so it does have a New Testament application. So God has confirmed that to us, and we must not deny it, even though we find it difficult to understand. So we have been so used to hearing about a God of love and grace and mercy that we forget that he's just and holy. And when we think of those terms, we often think we don't want to dwell too very much on them. We did in our Sunday school classes. We looked at R.C. Sproul's video series on the holiness of God. Very eye-opening. Even now we're considering the attributes of God. Very, very sobering. And people in our day do not want to know about God. They do not want to know about the God that has revealed himself in the words of Scripture. We maybe thinking of verses like Romans 12:14, where Paul tells us to bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Are there contradiction? And I hope your immediate response is there's no contradiction in God's word. There's no place in God's word that contradicts. It may say two opposite things, but it cannot mean two opposite things. But as Christians, we want to understand. And this is a very, very challenging, very difficult sermon to prepare. What do we do with passages like this that are clearly found in the Word of God? Now, one of the things we have to consider is that this is really the only psalm like this. There aren't 150 of them. They're not all like this. But we have to confess that there's a place in the Psalter for a song like this, to be sung in the congregation. And that may challenge us, but we're going to be faced with the idea of God's righteousness and holy judgments. We're faced also with the fact that Christians have enemies. And by enemies, I mean enemies. I don't mean people we disagree with or don't get along with, but people, and that's who's being addressed here, who are so opposed to you because you are a Christian, because you belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they erupt in curses, they are bitter and vengeful and angry and want to have nothing to do with you. So there's a clear opposition. There's not this, I wonder if that person, this applies to this or that person or that situation. It's very clear. They hate Christ, first of all, and then they hate you because you belong to Christ. That's the order of things. So when Jesus even promises as a place of blessing in the Beatitudes, blessed are ye, literally happy, happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's key, for my sake. A lot of people might hate me because I've done stupid things. That's not involved in this at all. But if they hate you because you're a Christian, they hate Christ's church because it's a faithful Christian church. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you're not the first one. But it's been happening since Cain slew Abel, hasn't it? It goes way back to the beginning of time. That people hate Christ and his saints and God's righteousness. So how do you respond then when people tell vicious lies about you that discredit your reputation? When people are mean and vicious and spiteful towards you for the sake of the gospel. And that happens. It happens. You hear about people sometimes years later from somebody else. And you say, well, this person said this about you or about your ministry. And you have no way of collecting. You don't have no way of making that right. Everything's out there. You just have to commit it to the Lord and ask him to not let it do too much damage. So in this psalm, a response to those who hate us because we belong to Christ. We're going to see that we must present the problem, plead for protection, and pray for preservation. So first of all, we present the problem. That's what David does here. It's a psalm of David. He presents the problem to God, and he says at the very beginning, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." You seem to be doing nothing. You know, this morning we studied the omniscience of God. You know that all of these things are happening to me. You know everything that's going on around me, and you're not doing anything. Why are you not intervening? Why are you not? "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." So he's still able to praise the God that knows all of these things, but his plea is to him to take these things in hand. And then he lays out the reason and describes his enemies. "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." So here is their description. They're telling untruths. They're misrepresenting me. They want to have nothing to do with me. And I'm caught as the recipient of those things. "The more I love you," Paul says to the Corinthians, "the more I love you, the less I'm loved." Verse 4, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." It's very interesting. If you look at verse 4 there, you'll see "give myself unto" is in italics, which means it's not in the original. It's supplied by the translators. Literally, this says, "but I prayer." There's no verb there, "but I prayer." So he becomes a person of prayer. He clothes himself with prayer. "I am prayer. Everything I do, I'm committing to the Lord. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." So I love them, but they return hatred towards me. David says elsewhere, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And the gospel is like that. It's a savor of life unto life for those that believe. It's a savor of death unto death for those who hear the gospel and reject it. That's a very, very serious thing. So you have the same words that humble one soul and that harden the heart of another, that they don't want to hear. And they reject. It's the same word. To one a blessing, to one a cursing. It's received as something that is evil. So there's the presentation of the problem. And this is the Christian experience. It's a Christian experience that's described in the Word of God. Think of David, who penned these words. Remember, he penned these words by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking. God instructing you and me how to pray. When you think of David, I hope you mostly think of him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. A man who's humble, tending the sheep, and very bold towards the enemies of the gospel, and rising up to slay that uncircumcised Philistine Goliath. Says, "How come you guys aren't doing anything about this? He's defying the God of Israel." So David, very jealous for God's glory and his name. So we can take this man on. And King Saul takes note of him, and David is the most faithful general that Saul could ever want. But soon they're crying, Saul has slayed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And what happens to Saul? Jealousy. So I don't keep my eye on David. He's going to be king pretty soon, which is true, but he doesn't know that yet. And the reason that he's going to be king next is because Saul sees him as a threat instead of the most faithful citizen of Israel in the whole population. David will do anything for Saul. He doesn't want the throne. He'll do anything for him. And Saul refuses to see that. So what happens then when Saul takes a javelin and throws it at David? David says, "What's going on?" I'm one of your generals. I'm serving you faithfully, and you're trying to kill me? Calling him names? And David knows it's time to take off. So he flees. Then remember about how David, this sweet psalmist of Israel, he goes and he sees Saul in the cave and all of his men, especially his cousins, who are real fighters. They're, his cousins are, they just love to get their hands bloody. And they all say, "Ah, this is the day that the Lord told you of, that you can take vengeance on your enemy." And we don't find in the scriptures anywhere where God told him that. But these guys said, obviously, providence has brought you the life of King Saul. And he goes in and he takes his cruse of water. In one case, he takes a corner of his robe and then he leaves, just to show that he was there, that he could have taken his life and he didn't. But what happened to David's heart? It smote him. How could I do? How could I even think to come that close and maybe run the risk of having my emotions overwhelm me and kill the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed? His heart smote him, like he could not do that. But he does pray this prayer, sing this praise. So he's a man with a tender heart, and yet he distinguishes between good and evil. Jeremiah, turn in your Bibles for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 18. And verse 18. Remember, Jeremiah also had a tender heart. He was called the weeping prophet. And Lord willing, we're going to go through the book of Jeremiah in the coming months, if the Lord wills. Jeremiah 18:18. Then said they, "Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger." And the Lord responds graciously in chapter 19. So here's Jeremiah. Here's David. He sees that there's a very clear battle between good and evil, between those who are the Lord's and those who are his enemies. And Jeremiah says, do something about this. Take vengeance. They are being deceitful. They're laying traps for me. They're telling lies about me, and I can't do anything about it. But Lord, you can do something about it. And his heart is welled up with this idea. Don't even forgive their sins. Their sins are wicked and mighty against you. We can think, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the loneliest man that ever lived on the earth, the humblest man that ever lived on the earth. Nobody came to his defense. Nobody spoke up for him. He was falsely accused, repeatedly declared to be innocent, and yet crucified the most horrible death that was known in the world at the time. And crucified, why? For my sins, for your sins. Doesn't make sense, but it's the gospel. And I cling to it. I love the gospel. I love that Christ suffered those things for me. It's true. It's another part of God's truth. Paul was misrepresented. All kinds of things they said about him. His bodily presence is weak. His speech, contemptible. He doesn't speak with the flowery language of the philosophers. Paul, come on. You're listening to him. And Paul spends the whole of 2 Corinthians defending his ministry. That's how bad it got. This is all the things that I've suffered for the sake of the gospel. I am an apostle. I was born out of due time, but I do have apostolic office. I do have a right to declare these things to you, and you are obliged to listen to me as a servant of the Lord. So here's David presenting the problem. I haven't done anything except served you. Then there's a plea for protection. And this is what you and I should do. Present the problem, then plead for protection. So we begin by trying to understand the idea of imprecations. Imprecations are a response to vicious opposition to God's work. They include a desire for the punishment of evil and the triumph and the reward of good people. We do want evil to be punished. Now, you and I, for the last number of decades, have already been surrounded by a culture that teaches us or wants to teach us to feel sorry for the criminal and not for the victim. You can have a man slaying brutally a whole family and leave them in a bloody mess in their home, but should we send him to jail? Nah, he's a troubled soul. He probably didn't have a nice Sunday school teacher. He probably didn't have nice parents. His siblings probably didn't treat him very well. And this has been so much a part of our culture that we begin to think this way. We begin to think of these wicked people, and they are wicked and horrible people, as underdogs, so that they become the victims. And then we put ourselves deliberately in our judicial system, we deliberately put ourselves in a position where that man is released again and he murders again. And we're quite sure that he will murder again, and another life is lost. But we still feel sorry for him. And we do this ad nauseum to the destruction of our society. Because we live in a world, we live in a country that rewards evildoers and punishes those who do good. That's where we live. And I say that, beloved, because you and I must not be infected with that way of thinking. It's unjust. It is wickedness through and through. We need to punish criminals and reward those who do good. That is God's way. That's the biblical way. And it's another reason to cry out unto God, because these things are largely out of our hands. We're fooling ourselves, really, if we think we live in a democracy. These things are being brought upon us in a very dictatorial or tyrannical way. And we must appeal to the God of glory, the God of might, and the God of power we're going to consider this evening. So there's a desire for the punishment of evildoers. Prayers of imprecation leave vindication and judgment in the hands of God. They do not take vengeance into their own hands. And that's very important. It's not up to us to do these things. But we do call upon a just God to mete out justice in the world. And we confess and recognize that the judgments that are prayed for here are the judgments that are going to befall the wicked for eternity. But these things, and much worse, are the portion of those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's a very sobering thought. It's a thought that we probably don't think of enough. But it's very important to know that God hates sin, that there's only redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The covering from God's wrath is found in the blood of Christ. These imprecations arise out of an understanding of justice and a desire for God's glory, not for our vindication. And you and I know what vengeance feels like, right? We know what it feels like to say, if I just had the chance, or if I could watch God come after them, I would be happy to watch. That's wicked also. It doesn't belong to us. We love justice. We want to see justice done, but we don't see it in a way that satisfies a personal sense of vengeance. It magnifies the justice of God. So let me just remind you, as I have in recent weeks, of this doctrine of God's simplicity, which very much applies here. God is not gracious and merciful now, and then, like you and I, we treat somebody very nice, and then they do something that we don't like, and then we don't like you anymore. But God is just and loving and gracious and merciful and holy all at once. He doesn't change in between these attributes. He just is. Do you find that difficult to understand? It's because you're human. It's because we have these limitations. We can't understand that. We can know it. We can think about it. But it's beyond our experience. But we must believe it because that's who God is. He's everything, all of his attributes, simultaneously, equally at once. So this is our God, and he is a great God. So should Christians sing Psalm 109 and others like it? Well, we've seen that Peter's reference to this psalm shows that this was a valid song to be sung, that it was a prophecy to be fulfilled. He calls it that, doesn't he? And it very directly, by the Holy Spirit, applies it to Judas. Let another take his office. And so we're here to take care of that, Peter says. We've lost a disciple who turned out to be wicked and was an enemy, an open enemy, of course, not very open until the very end, right? Nobody knew, nobody suspected Judas, remember that, till the very end. So what's going on here? But they recognized that they had to replace him. So here's God's justice that the Christians, even in the New Testament, are aware of. Think of this prayer or psalm or song from Revelation 6, verse 10. The souls of those who are martyred for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they're looking for justice. We have been dealt with unjustly. God, show your justice. Show that you are right and they are wrong. Show that you are holy and they are not holy. Show that you are gracious and they are not. And we're, maybe for obvious reasons, I haven't gone through all of the imprecations individually. It would be good for us to do that. I think it would be. We're used to shorter sermons, so I won't do that. This one's going to probably be long enough. But I do want to look at verse 16. Here's one of the great sins. Why? These imprecations are called down because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. So he sees somebody who's sorrowing, grieving, humbled by the Lord, and he says, I want to kill that person. Like, what kind of person does that? He remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy. So he's not. It's not like he's lifting him up. You know, it's not like assassinating the president. That's wicked, right? It's not not commendable thing. It's an evil. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. But here he's picking on somebody who's already poor and needy and cursing them, doesn't show mercy to them. As he loved cursing, so let him come to him. Here's a man. He delights in cursing. Let him know what it feels like to be cursed by a holy God. Let him know real cursing. As he clothes himself with cursing, verse 18, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Those are the just deserts of the wicked. It's the cry of the church. It's the desire of the church, even through to the book of Revelation. So we want to present the problem. We want to plead for protection, that the Lord will take these things in hand. And remember, what a beautiful application this is of the doctrine of the God's omniscience. Lord, I know that you know my heart. I know that you know the truth from error. You know exactly what went on here. You know my motives in whatever I said, and you know their heart. So you're coming with a very dangerous prayer in a way. You're saying, you know my heart, you know their heart, but I am yours and they are not. So you understand all of this, and I'm laying this before you. We'll come to that more in a little while. Remember here also that David is not sinless, but he's blameless. You understand that distinction? He's not sinless, but he's blameless. He's one of God's elect. He's in covenant with God. He's justified. Right? He doesn't come and say, well, I'm perfect, and they're not. And he's not saying, I just don't like them. He's saying that they have a vengeful spirit. So we present the problem, we plead for protection, and then we pray for preservation. Remembering that God loves his elect for Jesus' sake. It's not going to people like this and saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But rather, Christ loves his church and gave his life for her. The church is what's at stake here. You're either under the wrath of God because of your sin, or you're hid in Christ by God's grace. And what a pleasant place to be. We're often accused, just generally in life, we should have an us-they distinction. That us-they or we-they distinction is very strong in the scriptures. And we need to be aware of it. And we need to possess that doctrine. They are rebels against God. We, by God's grace, are God's elect. If it makes you proud, you don't understand it. It humbles you, but it makes you very grateful. And it puts you in this position where you're able to say, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. So David appeals to God. Why? Because he has been redeemed. He doesn't come and saying, I'm a nice guy. Look how long I've served you. Look how good I've been. Look how this and that and the next. He says, I am yours. I am redeemed. You've shown me your grace, and that's why I can come to you in prayer. And he pleads for mercy. Verse 21, but do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. I need to be sure of your mercy applied to me. Because right now, I'm questioning it if all these people are saying evil things about me. I want to know the truth. I want to be objective. I am poor and needy, he says in verse 22, which is where the rendition that we sang comes from. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. This really hurts. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names do sometimes hurt me. And it's not pleasant. I'm gone like the shadow when it declineth. I'm tossed up and down and as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I'm gaunt. I've lost all of my substance just seeking your face. Then he prays that God will let them see that they were used to shape my soul and my spiritual life. Verse 25, I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. So, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe when people say wicked, cruel, spiteful, vengeful things against you, that God has not only permitted it, but decreed it for his honor and his glory? Remember again, David, as he was leaving and fleeing from Jerusalem because his son Absalom, his own son, had been participated in a coup against him. And he leaves, and here's Shammai, who hasn't really liked him anyway, and Shammai comes and starts throwing stones at him and cursing him. Yeah, go. We all know what kind of a king you are. He curses him. And again, Joab and his cousin say, just say the word, that guy's dead. He says, let him curse. God has bidden him curse, let him curse me. I'm sure I'm deserving of a lot worse. Doesn't feel good. But this is not a time to take up those battles. He does make sure that Shammai gets justice later on through Solomon. So David says, I want them to see that you have used me. We can think of Habakkuk, right? You're going to use the Chaldeans? Wait a minute, God, you're going to use the Chaldeans to judge your people? They're wicked. I know, I see that your people are disobedient and wicked, but the Chaldeans are worse. How are you going to do that? And God says, you know, I have a plan. I'm going to use those Chaldeans to judge my people, and then I'm going to judge them and put them in their place. God is a God of justice, and he's able to do things like that that may sound complicated morally in our hearts or understanding, but they are not. Let them see that you use them. And in the face of their curses, bless me. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. And then there's a response of praise at the end of the psalm. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. God is good to his people. God is good to his covenant people. There's a distinction between God's covenant people and those who hate him. We want to be under God's grace. We want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be saved in our house. We know his mercy through faith in Christ. Believe. It's as simple as that. Believe the gospel. David believes the gospel. All of this turmoil results in praise. Praise for God's justice and for his covenant faithfulness. So present the problem. Plead for protection, pray for preservation, and then purpose to be practical. So I want to give from Cal Beisner some limits on imprecatory prayer. If we're going to pray like this, he says, gives some good advice here. It must be firmly rooted in offense to God and not to me. We've alluded to that already. Very important principle. Secondly, it must be offered only for God's glory and not my own. Thirdly, it must be offered only in deep humility after merciless self-examination, for we are pronouncing God's judgment. You think about those three points and you can figure out why there's only one of those psalms, or this most extreme one, why they're rare in the Psalter. It's not the course of the Christian life, but it's a part of the Christian life. And then Dr. Beisner gives two benefits of imprecatory prayer. He suggests that it's a way to control our anger and commit it to God. It's very wise. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Lord, you do these things. And we know that God will not accidentally hurt the innocent. Isn't that a comfort? If you and I prayed this prayer, there would be some measure of sin in it, necessarily. And we might pray it in a way reflecting the emotions of our heart rather than true justice and holiness. But to be comforted by the fact that God will answer that prayer. When he answers that prayer, he will not accidentally hurt the innocent. It's a good prayer to pray, because God is going to do good to his own people. This is a highly Christian prayer. Prayer that distinguishes between law and gospel. A psalm of praise that distinguishes between good and evil, between those who love God and those who do not love him. And that's not a pleasant distinction to make in these days, but it's precious to the saints. It's delightful to know that you're loved by God, not for anything that you've done, not for your earnestness, not for your kindness to others, not for anything, because you know you're more sinful than you are kind. But if God has shown you grace and mercy to cast your eyes by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, slain for sinners, and giving you eternal life, what a blessing it is to know that justice for me, the justice of my sins, has been visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the reason for his suffering. Justice at the cross, the justice that I deserved, was given to Christ, and he suffered it freely, willingly, lovingly, and in gospel obedience to his heavenly Father. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him today to know that if you have enemies, that they should be the enemies of God also and not just your personal enemies? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we have looked at this passage of thy holy and most infallible word. We still have many questions about just how to approach prayers like this. But, O Lord, give us clarity. Give us understanding that we may even sing this psalm when it is appropriate. We acknowledge that it is thy word. We acknowledge that it was written by thy Holy Spirit and given to us through thy servant David. We pray that we may receive it by faith, with wisdom and thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.